You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Today we'll be reading out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 29. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is the desire of our heart to receive your words, to treasure up your commandments within our hearts. So Lord, we ask that you would make our ears attentive to wisdom, incline our hearts to understanding. Let us together call out for insight, raise our voice for understanding. Let us seek, O Lord, your wisdom like silver and gold. And Lord, we know, O Lord, that you will hear our cries. And by your word, O Lord, you will grant us that wisdom, that grace, that understanding that we long for. Our hearts cry out to you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, many years ago, a young couple who had been a part of our fellowship for a long time expressed a desire for a more progressive church, one that was focused on fellowship. You see, they wanted a pulpit that would engage people in open dialogue rather than the exposition of God's word. They said that God had called them to plant a new kind of church that would be much more like a coffee house than a classroom. Well, in due time, this husband quit his job, jumped right into full-time ministry. But it wasn't long before he discovered that the handful of people who followed him couldn't support his family. So he went back to work. And his wife became the pastor of this little church plant, and they began installing women as elders in the church. As time went on, they embraced the emergent church movement. They rejected the authority of Scripture and eventually led their little flock down a broad path into apostasy. But you know, they weren't alone in their spiritual wanderings at that time. There was a larger anti-church movement that was taking place. One of the leaders of that movement was a man named Brian Sanders. Now, Brian wrote a book entitled Life After Church. And he said these words in that book. He said, "Sometimes I feel like I would get as much out of staying at home and as going to church. Or better yet, fishing or reading a good book. I might experience truth at the very least more than the morning at church. It just feels like one more thing on my week of things to do, and there's a lack of joy associated with it, an obligation more so." Well, there are multiple books that came out from these writers. Another popular book that came out in this movement was called Quitting Church, which had a subtitle, and that subtitle was Why the Faithful Are Fleeing and What to Do About It. This book was written by a woman named Julia Dunn, who was a journalist for the Washington Post. And the chapters in Julia's book read like this: sermons are absolutely irrelevant. Church is a waste of time. People want community, but they can't find it. And there are technological alternatives. If you looked on the shelves at your local bookstore at that time, there was another publication entitled, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And the subtitle of that book was, Insights from an Emerging Generation. Now, some of the chapters written in that book, which is authored by a man named Dan Kimball, included these chapters: The Church is an Organized Religion with a Political Agenda. The church is judgmental and negative. The church is homophobic. The church arrogantly claims all other religions are wrong. The church is full of fundamentalists who take the whole Bible literally. To that I respond, what? No. No. They take the whole Bible literally? Well, like these authors that I've quoted, there are many people today who name the name of Christ and say that they love Jesus, but they continually speak hateful, degrading words about the church, which is the bride of Christ. Now, folks, I can't imagine having friends who say that they love me, and yet even when they are in my own home, when they are under my own roof, they continually demean, despise, and degrade my beloved wife. If you know me at all, you know I would not stand for that. As I said when I began this series, the trials that we have faced in our nation over the last 2 years, the increasing political polarization, social unrest, and the raging COVID pandemic have caused a number of Christians to question or to abandon their relationship with the church. 2 weeks ago, I quoted Jonathan Lehman's book, which we are going to give each of your families a copy of this book, which was entitled Rediscovering the Church. And in that book, Jonathan said that 30% of congregants have left the church over the past 2 years. Well, here's an interesting thought from John Stone Street, who is with the Charles Colson Ministries. He says, as the wider culture fractions in a million ways, the church should look different. When it doesn't, our witness suffers. Leaving churches over politically charged disagreements without taking the time to explore the motive, the practices, and the beliefs behind them is just not biblically permissible. Leaving church should be a last resort, like the choice to break up a family, not a knee-jerk response as if we are disgruntled shoppers. Wise words. Well, as we begin this new year, it is my desire, my heart's desire, to rekindle our love for the bride of Christ, to restore a biblical vision of church, and to recommit ourselves to the public gathering of the saints. Now, last week, we looked at three images of the church that were presented by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. If you remember, we who believe were called the citizens of God's kingdom. We are the members of God's household, and we are the living stones in the temple of God. Well, this morning I'd like to pick up where I left off last Sunday. So we will turn to the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at chapter 10. But this is the outline that we're going to follow this morning. Three words, all beginning with R. We're going to remember, we're going to repent, and we're going to redo. We're going to remember the importance of our public gatherings. We're going to repent of our unloving behavior, and we're going to redo our first works. Now, the very apex, the very heart, the very pinnacle of this epistle to the Hebrews, the author looks back at everything that he has said regarding the excellency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is, after all, a superior messenger, according to the writer of Hebrews. He is better than the angels. He is greater than Moses. And his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because he offers a better sacrifice in a better temple, and he instituted a better covenant with better promises. It is in light of the overwhelming supremacy of Jesus Christ and the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross that the writer of Hebrews concludes in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since all of these things are true, then let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, in light of the sacrificial death, in light of the glorious resurrection and ongoing intercession of Jesus Christ, we who believe may now draw near to God with the full assurance of faith, knowing that the filth of our sin has been washed away, knowing that our consciences have been cleansed from guilt through the blood of Jesus that has been sprinkled for us. It is with all of these things in mind that the author of Hebrews says, now let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. in these days when the circumstances that surround us might cause us to rethink our commitment to Christ and to his body, the church, in this time of social instability, in the face of impending persecution, we must hold fast to our confession of Christ and to the hope of glory. Why must we hold them? Because the one who promised is absolutely faithful. Beloved, it is in these seasons of hardship when we need to gather together all the more so that we might comfort, so that we might encourage, so that we might strengthen one another in our times of need. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in verse 25, the author exhorts us, his readers, not to neglect, not to leave behind, not to desert, not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, as it seems that some were in the habit of doing. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, what was going on? What was going on at this time that caused these Jewish believers to abandon the public gathering of the church? Well, scholars tell us that the recipients of this letter were born-again Jews who were at this time living in the city of Rome. And these Jews were suffering significant persecution at the hands of Orthodox Jews. It actually became so bad at this time that the emperor of Rome had to intervene. Under Claudius Caesar, the violent skirmishes that were taking place between the unbelieving and the believing Jews actually led to the expulsion of all Jews from the city of Rome. There's a reference to this in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Now, in light of this persecution, many of the believing Jews were tempted at this time to abandon the faith and return to the customs of their fathers. They had lost their businesses. They'd lost their families. They were undergoing severe persecution. And they were thinking, maybe it's time for me to separate from Christ. Maybe it's time for me to get away from the body of Christ because I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake. But my friends, this is why this book of Hebrews contains so many strong warnings about apostasy. For example, we turn just to one in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. The author uses the unbelief of Israel as an example of those who forsake God's words and then fail to enter into God's promised rest. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, the writer warns and says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away. That fall away is the word apostasy, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now there are times when God sovereignly allows the church to enter into what I would call a time of sifting, a time of sifting, a time of trials, for the very purpose that we might be purified, transformed into the image of Christ, where God, who is the potter, takes out his tools and begins to shape and mold the church. And some of those tools are hurtful, cutting, And yet the glory of that image of being transformed into Christ is well worth the pain that we endure from time to time. As James wrote in his epistle, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, mature, that is, lacking nothing." Now that's the desire of my heart, that not only I, but you as well, would be mature, that we would be complete in Christ. Now, friends, when we fall into these trials of various kinds, as James tells us, when our faith is being tested and our minds are captivated by fear, my friends, it is all the more important that we come together for worship. As Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 reads, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." My friends, there is a spiritual stirring. There is a powerful prodding to do those things that are good to one another that comes by the Holy Spirit when we gather collectively under God's word. When we stand and we sing together, "Christ the sure and steady anchor." When we sing those words, "I rejoice together with you in hearing you sing them." And then together, "I am encouraged." I hope you are encouraged by our mutual declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. When we stand together in one body and proclaim, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand," our minds are renewed and the foundation of our common faith is reinforced. Now, the writer of Hebrews understood what we have learned over the last 2 years. It is extremely difficult to stir one another up to love and good works when we don't gather corporately for worship. When the church was forced for a season to go virtual, and all of our interactions between one another were limited to email, to Facebook, to Twitter, our relationships became strained. The media promoted fear. The internet was flooded with political opinions, with social justice issues and conspiracy theories, and even mature believers were sucked into what I would call unprofitable debates. For many, the gospel took a back seat to what was happening in the world around us. Emotions were elevated, offensive words were spoken, factions were formed over things like masks and vaccines. And relationships between church members who worshiped side by side for years were broken. Friends, I believe the time has come for the church as a whole to remember the love we had at first, to repent and to redo our first works. With that thought in mind, we move on to our second point, which is repent. So let's turn to the book of Revelation and begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord is addressing the church in Ephesus here. In chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He said, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is an encouraging word from the Lord to the church at Ephesus. In the face of opposition, the opposition that came from false teachers, these Ephesian believers remained steadfast. They remained orthodox. They stood firm against the winds of doctrine that assaulted the very foundation of the church. They endured hardship, and they did not grow weary. Nevertheless, the Lord had a word of correction for them, and it was a word of significant correction. In verse 4, he said to them, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, commentators are divided as to whether Jesus is speaking here about the Ephesians' love for God or their love for one another. But since a lack of love for Christ, who is the head of the body, will inevitably result in a lack of love for the body itself, I believe the Lord had both of these things in mind. To the first century church at Ephesus, and to the body of believers even today, the church who claims to love Jesus but hate his bride, Jesus offers this important exhortation. In verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we discovered that the lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom this book of Revelation was written. And if the Ephesian church did not repent, Jesus said he would come and remove their lampstand from its place. Now, folks, this expression is equivalent to saying that if they did not repent, the church of Ephesus would cease to exist. And sadly, today, there is no church in Ephesus. Actually, there is no city, but only ruins where Ephesus once stood. The lampstand has been removed. Now, my friends, I have been involved in this church for 43 years. Over that time, the church has endured every wind and wave of doctrine that you could possibly imagine. And we've labored to remain biblically sound and spiritually vibrant. But in these last 2 years, have significantly tested our love for one another. Like the church at Ephesus, we need to remember the height from which we have fallen. We need to repent and we need to do our first works. Those spirit-inspired expressions of love for Christ and love for one another that seemed to come so easy in the beginning. This exhortation, again, brings us full circle back to the Epistle of Hebrews, where we again consider our final point here. We consider that we should redo our first works. First, we are to remember. Second, we are to repent. Finally, we are to redo our first works. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." Now, redoing our first works begins with drawing near to God with a sincere heart of worship, confident in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has cleansed us from all manner of sin and set us free from a guilty conscience. We are to hold fast to the hope that we profess. We must consider how, then, going forward, how can we stir one another up? How can we push? How can we prod one another towards mutual love and good works that naturally should arise from our renewed hearts? Folks, I am convinced that we can only effectively stir one another up to love and good works when we are together corporately. As I was contemplating Hebrews 10 this week, I was inspired to meditate on all of the one another passages. When he said that we were to stir one another up to love and good works, that caused me to look at all of the other one another passages that we should be able to communicate, that we should be able to practice as we meet together corporately. Well, as a community of God's redeemed people, Peter said that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And so we are called to reflect the image of God in our relationships with our brothers and sisters. We are the only ones who can do that because it is the Spirit of God living in us that allows us to partake of this divine nature and allows us then to lay our lives down for one another and love one another as Christ has loved us. Through these one another passages, the Scripture describes both the attitude and the action of what Andrew would call God's kingdom disciples. So listen carefully and consider your own attitude as I read these one another passages for you. I'm not going to read all of them in the New Testament. There's actually 56 of them, but we're going to get some of them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, consider this. He says, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. In Romans 12, 16, he says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Ephesians 5, 21, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And of course, Mark 9, 50 says, "Be at peace with one another." These words that are spoken should serve as light to our own souls. As the word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, this word then should pierce our hearts, divide soul and spirit, marrow and bone, and be able to evaluate and adjust our attitudes toward one another. As we contemplate the character traits that are described in these one another passages, I want you to consider how those character traits reflect the nature of God himself. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." In Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This kindness, this forgiveness, this tender-heartedness is something that I long to see in the body of Christ. It is so drastically different than some of the bitterness that has been expressed over the past 2 years. There's no tender-heartedness. And those who are offended, well, they must forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. In Romans 5:17, Paul commands us to welcome one another. When we gather together corporately, we are to welcome one another. And the King James Version says this is to receive one another, even as Christ has received us. And how has he received us? In love, with arms of mercy. He's received us into his own fold, even into his own family. As we learned last week, we are children of God, adopted into the family of God. He has received us as his very own. Should we then not receive one another? When we offend one another, which we will inevitably because we are still in this flesh, when we offend one another, Paul tells us that we should aim for restoration. We should comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Paul goes on to say in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, through love serve one another. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ make its home in you, richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This church in Thessalonica must have been an amazing church. The gospel was proclaimed throughout all the region by them. And he says, listen, I want you to encourage one another, build one another up, but guess what? You're already doing that. How wonderful that would be if God could say that about us. When we gather together corporately, when we interact with one another, build one another up, strengthen one another, encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, but exhort, what is exhort? Exhort is to come alongside. It pictures one person coming alongside, putting an arm around a brother and doing this, encouraging or correcting that brother. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, there are negatives in these one another statements. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil against one another. In James 5:9, do not grumble against one another. In Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. And one of the most wonderful things, if you read through all of the one another passages, you're going to find that a whole one quarter of those passages, one quarter of the one another passages in the New Testament contains some form of the imperative to love one another. I'm sure that's not news to you. You've read your Bibles. In John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Sometimes my tongue gets confused between the different versions that I've memorized over the years. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, as we've read through all of these, I want you to seriously consider and evaluate your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are with us and those who have left us. You see, we cannot allow the things that divide the world to divide the body of Christ. We cannot break fellowship over non-essential issues like politics and masks and vaccines. If someone feels more comfortable wearing a mask to our public gathering, by all means, wear that mask. We'll love you through that mask. If you don't feel comfortable, then love them also. Friends, this is not rocket science. This is loving one another as Christ loved us. It is allowing the Spirit of God to have his way in the midst of his own body, to be led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, and to care for one another, encourage one another, all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Let us be a community of blessed peacemakers that are called the sons of God. And let us walk in love as Christ loved us. For he laid his life down for us, his brothers and sisters. So let us lay our lives down for one another. So what do we take home? Remember, repent, and redo. Remember the importance of our public gatherings. Repent of our unloving behavior, and redo our first works. Father, I ask that you, O Lord, would have your way in us, that your word again this morning that we have read together, that we have sung together, that we have prayed together, Lord, I pray that your word would be that transforming agent in our lives that sanctifies us, that renews our minds, that transforms us to the image of Christ. Lord, every time that we gather together, we want to change. We love you so, so much, O Lord. Let that love permeate our lives in such a way that it becomes a love for your bride, the church. Let our actions, O Lord, our actions be guided by your word. Our attitudes, O Lord, let them be transformed from the hearing of your word. Lord, that you would be glorified in the church, that you would be exalted, and that the world would know that you are the only true and living God. That is our heart's desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.